Welcome back to Jude. Yeah, you can turn to page 1027 where you'll find the book of Jude. We're going to read from it in a moment's time. But tonight we're getting to that place where we've kind of been, I think, straining at the leash to get to over these 3 weeks, these first 3 weeks that we've been in the book of Jude. I think it was at the end of our first week in this book when Sam had just preached, when someone here tonight, not here tonight, but someone who was here on that night, I think turned to Sam in conversation afterwards and said, "Are you saying that this means that we need to be people who contend for the faith? Right, that if the faith, as Jude calls it, once for all entrusted to the saints, is going to be guarded, that that's not just your job, Sam, or the church leadership's job, that's all of our job." And I think Sam said, "Yes, I think that is what Jude is saying." That raised the question, therefore, all of a sudden, well, what does it mean for us to contend in practice? Because that is, I mean, just look down at verse 3, right up front in the book, that is what Jude exhorted the people to do. He sort of says, look, we're going to break into the normal programming to give you a news flash. Verse 3, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend, he says to the people to whom he writes. But then what he does for the vast bulk of the middle part of the letter is give a kind of a sort of horrible history, if you like, of false teachers. As he works his way down through from verse 5 up to the verse that before we're going to look at tonight, going through lots of different examples, some familiar, some not so familiar. He talks about those who were saved out of Egypt. He talks about the events surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about the archangel Michael contending with the devil. He talks about Balaam and his error. He talks about those Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about. Like I say, some more familiar than others. But as he makes this point again and again, he's effectively saying that there's nothing new about this. People creeping in and distorting the good news of the grace of God. They come in and they take the grace of God, and as he says, they turn it into a license for immorality. Or as he puts it in this translation, verse 4, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. God's gracious, they say. He's accepting, he's loving, which means you can do whatever you want. Live however you want, twisting grace and making it a license for doing whatever you want. And as he goes through the middle part of the book, the horrible history, if you like, it's like he's doing a kind of an autopsy. You know how an autopsy works? You see them in sort of murder mysteries and that kind of thing. You get a kind of very cold, clinical room with a table on it, one spotlight shining down on an alabaster white corpse. For some reason, always in the middle of the night, one doctor walking around the table, examining, speaking into a dictaphone, making observations, maybe occasionally an incision, trying to work out what it is that has gone wrong that's caused the death. As he goes through the middle of the book in Jude, it's like he's doing an autopsy of apostasy. He says that these are the characteristics of these false teachers. They twist grace. They deny the authority of Jesus over their lives and others. They are all about following desire and devastating, he says, they are destined for judgment. And all of it is designed, in a sense, to say to Jude's readers, I want you to be equipped to spot what's gone wrong. That's why you do an autopsy. You want to know what it is that went wrong that caused the death. So Jude says, look at the history of this kind of false teaching and see what it is that goes wrong. We've been equipped to spot it. But the question we've been straining at the leash to ask is, what's our part? What does it look like to contend? Well, that's where we get to tonight as we're going to have our reading. And it's only a short reading, verses 17 to 23, but it comes thick and fast, okay? It's a list of instructions and exhortations. You're going to need to buckle in as they come at you and then as we speak, because we're going to go through them one by one and think through how they work. And Sarah's going to bring us our reading now. So Sarah, come and read for us.
Our Our reading is Jude, verses 17 to 23. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh.
Thanks, Sarah. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, be with us now as we read these your words to us through Jude. As we hear these encouragements, these exhortations, these commands, please would you give us a humility, a willingness to hear from our gracious Master and Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be those who are equipped to contend for the gospel once for all entrusted to the saints. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these six verses, I think there are basically three big exhortations, three big commands surrounded by lots of smaller supporting commands. And if you're struggling to keep up, you've got an outline there in front of you, which should give you the kind of detail that we're working through. You can scribble down notes if you want to, but if nothing else, it'll help you keep your bearings as we work through. And here, I think, is Jude's first big exhortation. It is that you remember the predictions of the scoffers. Remember the prediction of the scoffers. Jude says to his readers, don't think that everything I've been telling you about is just happening in the past. Do you see verse 17? He says, but you, turning his attention to them now, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers. Jude is saying, look, the apostles predicted that more would come. Okay, if the previous 15 or 20 verses has been him going, looking back into the past, if you like, Israel's history, and saying, look, here's one example, here's another example, here's another example. Now he turns to look to the future and says to them, don't forget that the apostles predicted that this would carry on in the last time. And by the last time, he means every moment from Jesus' ascension to heaven to the moment he comes back again. This is going to keep on happening, he says. The apostles predicted it. So don't be tricked into thinking that this kind of false teacher creeping in phenomena is something that will be limited to the past. Maybe in our case, don't be tricked into thinking that this will be something that just happened in Bible times, as though we can relax and take it easy in contemporary 21st century Britain because it was just in the past. Remember the predictions of the apostles. And don't be tricked into thinking it's just in the past. Don't be tricked into thinking it's just out there. It could creep in among us and into our midst. Indeed, I think Jude might even go so far as to say, don't be tricked into thinking it could only happen with the people at the front. Don't think that the thing I'm talking about here is the exclusive action of those who are in leadership of the church overall, or those who are responsible for teaching, like I'm doing tonight. Actually, if you look back over Jude, it does seem as though those who creep in are those with influence, but at no point does it say they are exclusively church leaders, those with teaching responsibility. It could be anyone who exerts influence in the life of a church. I look around the room tonight, I see people who lead small groups. I see people who are involved in the children's work, in the youth work. People who are good at getting alongside other younger Christians and bringing them on. If you exert any kind of influence in the Christian life, could be you. And the apostles predicted that it would keep on happening until the moment Jesus Christ comes back. And so one last time from verses 17 to 18, he just characterizes them, I think, as it were, almost distills out everything he's been saying into a couple of verses so that you and I are equipped both to spot it around us when it happens, but maybe also to spot it in our own hearts. Maybe even to have a bit of a cold shower that says, this could be me. I need to spot it. I need to see it. And there are four things I think he says about them. First of all, there is the title that he gives to them. He says they will be scoffers, by which he doesn't mean they're going to be people who eat lots of food really quickly, right? They love the all-you-can-eat buffet, shoving their faces full of food. No, the scoffer is someone who laughs at the idea of authority over them. And this is their basic position. They stand over everyone else. They stand over the Word of God. They stand over even Jesus Christ. They love the sound of the Bible when it agrees with them. But when it doesn't agree with them, they're a bit more standoffish or stand overish perhaps. They like following Jesus when it happens to cut with the grain of the culture around us. But when what Jesus says cuts against what the culture says, they kind of edge towards where the culture is rather than where Jesus is. And the idea that Jesus Christ gets to have the final say about what we do and don't do with our lives, what is right and what is wrong, well, for these people, that is somewhere between uncomfortable and just straight laughable. They're scoffers. So let me ask you tonight, how do you feel about the idea of Jesus Christ being in charge? They're scoffers, he says, first of all. Then secondly, he says, they are those who follow ungodly passions. It's the second half of verse 18. In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, I think, during the question time. It's a very contemporary phenomena, even though this was written 2,000 years ago. They are people who say things like, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. Or perhaps more subtly, if it feels right, it can't be wrong. If it feels right, it can't be wrong. If you want something, if you desire something, if you love something or someone, you should pursue that thing. You should have that thing. After all, they might say, love is love. And it's not that Jude, as he writes these words, denies the idea of our desires or of our loves, that we might want things. In fact, the Bible affirms again and again that it's almost the essence of what it means to be a human being, that you love things and you want things. Jude is just very happy to say that we might not always want the right things, that we might not always love what is in the end good for us. And Jude says these ungodly people who have crept in, or fundamentally, first and foremost, they follow ungodly passions. The final arbiter for them of what is right and wrong is what they want and what they love, and they encourage others to follow in that direction as well. So let me ask you tonight, how good are you at saying no to the sinful passions in your heart? They're scoffers, says Jude. They follow ungodly passions. And as a result of that, thirdly, they cause divisions. That's verse 19, verse half there. He says, it is those who cause divisions. Now that's obvious really, isn't it, if you think about it for a moment. If they say and come in and say, look, Jesus Christ says this thing, God's word says this thing, but we're changing and moving on from that, then inherently that's going to be divisive, isn't it? If there's one group of people saying, no, we want to stand for and contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, and there's another group saying, well, look, we're going in a different direction, that's going to tear at the fabric of that group. That's going to be inherently divisive. But it's worth holding on to those few words at the beginning of verse 19, because you will find going forward, and this is always the case, if you're someone who wants to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, i.e. you want to stand on the same ground that Jesus and the apostles and the historic church has always stood on, if you want to stand in that place, then those who want to move on and head in a different direction will turn to you and they will say, you're being divisive. They will say, look, what we're doing by, as it were, lowering the bar of Jesus' teaching is being more inclusive. As we lower the bar, that allows more and more people to come in. We're the inclusive church, they might say. In fact, some churches will take exactly that tag. We're the inclusive church. Jude would say, you're the divisive church. You're the divisive church. Those who want to contend for and hold on to the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, they are the ones who want to remain unified to God's church, to God's people, to God himself. The others are the divisive ones, not the inclusive ones. They're like a group of people who, you know, they wander into a lab where the vaccine has been made. And they look at the vaccine and they take a whiff of it, a little taste perhaps, and it's bitter. And so they say, I'll tell you what, let's just add a bit of artificial sweetener. Just mix it in, fundamentally, or you know, change the basic makeup of the vaccine, but it'll make it a little bit sweeter to taste, and it'll be so much more inclusive because so many more people are going to enjoy tasting it all of a sudden, and we'll get it out there. It'll be really, really popular. Meanwhile, the scientists who have made the vaccine are kind of tearing their hair out. What on earth are you doing? This is no longer effective. Yeah, it's easier to taste, it's more palatable, but it's no use anymore. They say we're being inclusive. Scientists say you're being destructive. When you move away from the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, you can say you're being inclusive. Jude would say you're being divisive. They're scoffers. They follow ungodly desires. They cause divisions. And so as a result, at the end of verse 19, devastatingly, Jude says they are devoid of the Spirit. Devoid of the Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he is the one who brings us to God. Paul, twice in his teachings, talks about how the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and causes us to cry, Abba, Father. God becomes our Father in a way that means we suddenly delight in and enjoy his authority over us. As his obedient children, we long to hear what he says. We want to follow in his footsteps. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is, as the promises of the new covenant said, to write the law on our hearts so that now we delight in what God says. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to unite us both to the Lord Jesus Christ and to each other. And so Jude says, if you can see someone whose behaviors are the opposite of that, denying the master who made them, departing from his law and dividing believers, then you can conclude of them, they are devoid of the Holy Spirit. And that's this group. Departed from God, delighted in ungodliness, denying the judgment of God, and dividing the church. And Jude gives us it one more time so that we might be discerning about others and about ourselves. And I'm going to leave just a few seconds of silence because I realize this comes quite thick and fast and it might be possible just to let it all wash over us. So I just want to leave a few seconds, maybe for you to pray, maybe for you to think and just consider, what has the Lord been saying to me in the last few minutes about myself and the world I live in that I want to put in and bed in more deeply in the days that are to come? And then I'll draw us back together. So Jude says, don't forget or ignore the predictions of the apostles. But then he says, do keep yourselves in the love of God. Do keep yourselves in the love of God. Verses 20 and 21 have lots of commands within them, but grammatically speaking, the central one is the one right there at the beginning of verse 21 in the Greek. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the central and driving command of this next little section. How is the church going to be kept? The answer Jude gives is by the church keeping itself in the love of God. How are we to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints? By keeping ourselves in the love of God. You see, if it could be, in a sense, anyone who creeps in and leads others astray, then that means everybody needs to be keeping themselves, watching themselves, and keeping themselves in the love of God. Because if you think about it for a moment, if the problem of the false teachers is that they deny their Lord and Master Jesus Christ, then the solution is for us to remember his love for us. After all, it is hard to deny and walk away from someone who you are persuaded has loved you in the way that Jesus has. If you think about it in this way, think, Jesus Christ died for me, and he rose again from the dead, and he poured out his Spirit into my heart. It's very hard then, isn't it, to walk away and say, well, I want nothing to do with his teaching, even though it's hard to depart from him if you're keeping yourself in his love. And then around that central command, keep yourself in the love of God, he then gives three smaller supporting commands that are at the heart of what it looks like for us to contend. So the first is there at the beginning of verse 20. But you, beloved, there it is again. You see how twice he calls them beloved in verse 17 and then in verse 20. He really wants them to know that they are loved by God. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith. Building yourself up in the most holy faith. The image, if you like, is of the athlete or of the soldier. Okay, the athletes, as they go into whatever event, as they're heading towards it, you know, you think of the kind of rugby player or the boxer. What do they spend their time doing before their event? They build themselves up, don't they? They hit the gym and they get on the weights and they eat the right nutrients and the right food and all of that kind of thing because they want to. You laugh at me like you think I don't know what I'm talking about. They build themselves up, don't they? They don't want to step onto that pitch or whatever it is, unprepared. Or you think of the soldier about to head out into the battlefield where they know there are snipers and mortars landing all around them. What do? They put on the body armor and they put on the helmet so that they are protected, so they don't walk out without being protected. Jude is saying, if you want to be someone who contends for the faith, surrounded by people who could be leading you astray, don't just amble aimlessly through the Christian life. Don't amble aimlessly through the Christian life, walking from one day to the next, hoping other people will do the heavy lifting for you. I can just keep going because those in leadership around me or those who are keen and enthusiastic, they can do the building up. Now, Jude says, you've got to think proactively about a plan to build yourself up in the faith if you want to contend for it. Apparently, when they're training people to spot fake 50-pound notes, people who are in law enforcement in those areas, the way they train those people to do that isn't by giving them lots of fake 50-pound notes. The way they do that is by giving them lots of time with the real 50-pound notes so that they can really get a sense of its, you know, its texture, its color, its contours, its feel, so that then when the fake is presented to them, they are equipped to spot it easily. Jude is taking the same principle here and is saying that you've got to get to know the real deal well. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Build yourself up in your own faith so that when the fake comes along, you can spot it. When the wolf is approaching, you see them not just at the door, but several hills away. And I would love to see at Crossway this Sunday evening generation, the 5:30 crowd, making a mutual commitment to wanting to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Like I say, not ambling through the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years, however long the Lord gives us, but instead resolving to be people who commit to deeply grasping and growing in the faith that we have had given to us. That's why I think it's wonderful that you're here at 5:30 on a Sunday evening. If most of us have a second chance to just feed on God's word together as we come to the end of the Lord's day together, to feed on it and then to build each other up in it. It's why we've got the bookstall out tonight, because I thought to myself, we haven't had a bookstall for a while, but we've got those books sitting there, and every one of those books is a really excellent little distillation of biblical truth by someone who is faithful and godly, in a way that if we'll get it and read it over a few days or even a few weeks, will help us grasp more deeply the faith that we believe in. 20% off for one night only. Grab one and build yourself up in the most holy faith. And I think what Jude is talking about here is a corporate thing. Building yourselves up speaks of doing it together, I think. Making a commitment, not just to say I'm going to do this in my spare time on my own, but I'm going to encourage others to do the same. Here at Crossway, we talk about five different ways that you can serve and be a partner in the gospel here at Crossway. One of them is by choosing one other person to try and disciple. It could be a younger Christian, it could be someone who's not yet a Christian, but thinking intentionally about who it is I've also got an eye out for to build them up in the most holy faith. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, he says. Then, secondly, praying in the Spirit. See the end of verse 20? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Which is another way of saying praying. The Bible doesn't have different categories. It doesn't have praying and then praying in the Holy Spirit. All prayer is prayer in the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who brings us to God. The reason I think he says it in this way is because he wants to contrast with the false teachers who, verse 19, are devoid of the Spirit. The Spirit is not at work in their lives, but as you pray, the Spirit is at work in yours. And you remember what we said was the ministry of the Holy Spirit, causing us to delight in our Father and in his law and to unite with each other? Or so to pray in the Spirit is to pray in a way that reflects his ministry in our world and in our lives. Be praying for those kind of things. The future of the faith, says Jude, depends on your prayers. So do you pray in the Spirit? Building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, and then finally, verse 21, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So Jude is saying, if you want to be a contender for the faith, you've got to adopt the posture of someone who is waiting for the mercy of God. This is the essential posture, if you like, of the Christian life, and it's been central to Jude's letter ever since verse 2, right at the beginning of the letter, where he talked about mercy being multiplied to you. And when he talks about waiting for the mercy of God, he's not encouraging us to be like the gladiator in the Colosseum who's been defeated. And the way it used to work was if you were defeated, you know, your opponent would have their foot on your neck and their sword over you, and then they would look up at the emperor who would be sitting in the stands, and if the emperor was having a good day, he'd put the thumbs up and you'd be shown mercy, and if he was having a bad day, he'd put his thumbs down and the sword would plunge into you. That is not what the Christian life is like. Always wondering, is God going to show mercy to me or not? Now the reality, as Jude's unpacked it, as the Bible unpacks it, is that you and I have been shown mercy already by Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here tonight, forgiveness is yours and grace abounds. But we are at the same time waiting for the mercy of God to be fully and finally shown as we're, as it were, lifted out of this broken world and out of our broken bodies and out of the brokenness of false teaching around us and taken to the new creation where it all be perfect fully and finally. And waiting for the mercy of God is absolutely key to keeping going in contending, because if you like, we're like the prisoner of war. Who is in the camp, and we look and we see the soldiers are there still on the gates, and they're the ones who bring us our food. They look like the ones who are in charge, but we've heard the rumors of the Allies coming. And we know that the war is over, it's just a matter of time. Yes, day to day we have to live with the reality of feeling like prisoners, but we know it's just a matter of time. The prisoner of war in that scenario doesn't give up. They don't give up and give in and join the enemy's side. They wait and they wait and they wait because they know it is just a matter of time before they are released. Well, that's the Christian. We know that Jesus Christ has won. His authority is not a temporary authority, it's a full and final authority. And so when the pressure comes on and we look around us and it looks like everything's going wrong, we don't give up because we are waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. In short, Jude is saying, I think, that you do what the false teachers don't do. They follow their own sinful passions. You are to keep yourselves in the love of God. They are divisive. You are to build yourselves and each other up. They are devoid of the Spirit. You are to pray in the Spirit. They are those who scoff at the idea of the authority of Jesus Christ. You are those who are waiting for that authority to be fully and finally expressed. And so again, I'm just going to leave a few seconds silence for us to reflect. Maybe you just want to jot a thought down that has occurred to you in the last few minutes. Maybe you just want to pray for a few seconds in the light of what we've been saying. And then I'll draw us together in a few seconds' time. Don't forget the predictions of the apostles concerning the scoffers. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And then thirdly and finally, have mercy with fear. Have mercy with fear. People all around them, it seems, are going astray, wandering away from Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, twisting the grace of God into a license for immorality. And they're doing it, it seems, to different extents. So you look at verse 22, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. It seems there are people within who are kind of beginning to ask their questions, beginning to wonder whether it's really worth keeping going according to Jesus' teaching. And then he says there are others who seem to be further on. Verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. That sounds as though they've gone a lot further down the line towards the inevitable judgment that comes on those who leave Jesus Christ. They're going in different directions and to different extents. And the question is, well, how do we treat those people? How do we approach those people? And the simple answer I think Jude would give us is with mercy. With mercy. So verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Halfway through verse 23, to others, show mercy with fear. I guess the kind of nuances and subtleties of each situation will have to be worked out depending on the nature of the relationship and who the person is and how they're going. But the overriding characteristic towards those people will be that of mercy towards them, because that's what we want them to encounter from the Lord Jesus Christ. And showing mercy to people, it doesn't mean just letting them go. You know, in our kind of relativistic 21st century society, we might think, well, you go your way, I'll go my way, that's fine. No, Jude says you've got to snatch people out of the fire if that's where they're heading towards. And it doesn't mean we just tolerate their sin or their teaching, however it's expressing itself. Again, our pluralistic society might say we've just got to live and let live. You think one thing, I think another thing. You've got your truth, I've got my truth. Jude says at the end of verse 22, no, you've got to hate even the garment stained by the flesh. Hate the life that they're living. Hate the teaching that they're giving. It doesn't mean you just let them go. It doesn't mean you tolerate their sin. Having mercy does mean aware of the plight towards which they are walking. And with a strong sense of there but for the grace of God go I, as someone who has received mercy, we approach them gently but firmly. Not to win the fight, but to win the person. Because the God you believe in will in the end shape the way that you contend. If you believe in a God who is indifferent to the way you live your life and the way people live their lives, then you too will be indifferent to the the way they live their lives. If you believe in a God who is alone and who is strict and who is always angry with everyone, then you will be strict and angry with everyone and will probably end up alone. But if you believe in a God who is, as Judas characterized him, a multiplier of mercy, whose mercy just overflows and overflows and overflows to anyone who will receive it, then so too will you be. So that as you contend, and contend we must for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, you will do so in a way that follows in the footsteps of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You will do so with great mercy to those around. So let me pray. Father, we thank you that we are those who have received mercy ourselves if we're following Jesus Christ tonight. Lord, we thank you that when we come to him, we don't find someone who lords our sin and our failure over us, but instead he takes it on himself and he takes the consequences so that he might show us mercy we don't deserve and lavish grace. And we ask, Lord, that as we live in a world where there are people who turn away, where there are people who twist the grace of God and turn it into a license for immorality, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be those who are really, really merciful. Help us as well not to be naive about the realities that Jude is talking about, and help us to be proactive and prayerful as we prepare ourselves to contend. We ask, Lord, that you would be at work among us to protect us and to grow us. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.